Good morning. I want to welcome you to the Lakeline campus, and for those of you who are joining us at Steiner Ranch and at Lakeline PM, we want to welcome you as well. It's the 21st of December. Some of you went, oh no, only have a few more days left. So are you happy yet? So since we're all kind of in the moment and in the mood, I want to ask you to get something in your mind here for just a second. What's your favorite thing about the season, Christmas? Got that? What is it? Okay. And some of you are saying, well, there's so many. Some of you are saying, I can't think of anything. So the second thing I want you to get in your head is, what's your least favorite thing about Christmas? So you should have two things in your head right now besides the list of things you haven't done yet. Maybe that's one of them, your least favorite. You got it in your head? Okay, the reason why I want you to have it in your head is because I want you to compare yourself with everybody else. Last year, survey was taken of Americans to find out what your favorite and least favorite things were. See if you find yourself on the list here. Let's start with the negative. Here's what the poll said people disliked most about the season of Christmas. 33%, the top one, the commercialism and the materialism. Some of you thought that was your most favorite thing about it. Well, you know, maybe you thought it was the least favorite. 22% said the money and the expense. Oh, yeah, you do have to pay those credit card bills back at some point in the future. 10% said the shopping and the crowds. Some of you probably would say, that's where I'm at. That's why I haven't gone yet. 5% said the hectic pace and the bad moods of people. Now, if that's you, just kind of look to the people on each side of you. What do you see there? That may explain it, right? And here's the last one, 2%. The pressure to go to church. Now, some of you would say, I'm surprised I made the list, but that's exactly how I feel. If you got pressure to be here this morning, sorry. We'll try to make this as painless as we can, okay? On the positive side, the number one answer of why people love Christmas, 68% said spending time with family and friends. Did any of you say that? Yeah, some of you did. The number two answer, 11% mentioned religious services or religious reflection. Maybe that was you. Maybe not. 11% look forward to Christmas, to the Christmas spirit, joy and goodwill. Maybe that was your favorite part. 5% said music, decorations, and shopping. And 4% look forward to the end of the Christmas season. So we couldn't even find five reasons to like Christmas. We could only find four. And some of you are saying, man, I can't wait till this is over. Here's what was interesting. The reason why I brought this up this morning is this. Survey the whole United States. What do people think? Only 11% of the people look forward to Christmas as a religious, worshipful experience. 11%. And 2% said, feeling pressure to go to church or religious services, like that's my worst thing about Christmas. So clearly, I would say, for the majority of us, we have to acknowledge that when we look at what we call Christmas, you know, the few days starting before Thanksgiving and the few days going after the first of the year, this long period of time where we get time off work and we buy stuff for people and we eat too much and we drink too much and we have a lot of holiday cheer, it's primarily, for the majority of us, not a religious experience. It's not primarily focused on Jesus Christ and Him coming into the world. And so as I was pondering this week, I thought to myself, I wonder how many here are really Christmas converts. Like, how many of you would call yourself a, a Christmas convert. Now, you may not have ever heard that term used before. You may be wondering, like, what do you mean by that, Tim? Are you asking me whether I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross to pay for my sins, and by receiving him I can have forgiveness and have a relationship with God? You might say, well, that's me. I've done that. In fact, maybe a majority of the people in the room would say, that's me. I've done that. I'm not talking about a convert to Christ. I'm talking about a Christmas convert, where you have been transformed by the actual meaning and experience of the birth of Jesus Christ. You say, well, like, who are Christmas converts? And I would say, well, who's the earliest Christmas convert you can think of? Some of you would immediately say the Magi. Well, the Magi were the first Christmas converts, right? They saw the star in the east. They traveled to find him, to worship him. No, somebody before them. You say, well, the shepherds. Well, it's the shepherds, right? The shepherds heard the angels, and they went to the manger to worship him, and it had to be the shepherds, right? Nope. In fact, the first Christmas convert became a Christmas convert before Jesus was even born. I would suggest to you the first Christmas convert is actually Mary herself. That's what we're going to look at this morning. So if you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 26. And as we look at this passage together, I want you to ask yourself the question, how much like Mary am I? When it comes to Christmas, how much of her attitude, her mentality, her beliefs, and her transformation is actually present in me? And how is that manifest at Christmas? Starting in verse 26 of chapter 1, we read these very familiar words. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How can this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." Here's Mary's conversion, verse 38. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Now, as we look at this passage, I want us to just kind of spend a little bit of time reflecting on what's actually taking place in the experience of Mary here. So let's begin with Mary. Who is this girl that is called upon to be the one to carry and mother the Messiah? Let's look at her together. Starting in verse 26, it says, "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary." Now, the place she's living is in Nazareth. And for those of you who were here last week, we talked a little bit about Nazareth. It's an out-of-the-way place, a place where people could kind of get lost. Nobody paid much attention to Nazareth. In fact, they came back here with Jesus under threat of death. So after Jesus was born, they ended up living there because they could be anonymous there. It was not a kind of place that good Jewish people lived in Mary's day. Not a place that was very nice. In fact, the place itself, we looked at the ruins there when we were on our trip recently to the Holy Land, and most of the people would have lived in about a 500-square-foot stone house. That would have been the people who had money. In other words, one room, everything from cooking to bathing to sleeping, everything took place in that one little room. Many people actually lived in caves, which provided natural shelter and kind of a quaint place. That's probably where Mary lived, in a cave. And so that's what she was doing growing up. And a little bit about her. We find out that she's engaged to be married. Now, here's something very interesting. The earliest a Jewish girl could be engaged would be age 12. The engagement lasted a minimum of a year. So we're talking about somewhere probably between 13 and 15. In other words, before we trust our young ladies to operate a motor vehicle, she would be married and having babies. Now for us, we think of that as like, that's just the most bizarre in the world. How could they trust kids that age? Because when we think of 12, 13, 14-year-old girls, here's what we see in our mind. Or, our challenge is this, you know, we believe adolescence starts at age 13 and goes through age 33. And that's the time to have fun, to explore life, to try everything, all at mom and dad's expense. And if you're a young person here and your parents haven't gotten on board with that program, like, how out of it are they? It's their job, right? In the culture that Mary grew up in, from the time a child was old enough to pick something up and carry it, whether it's a stick for the fire or a little bit of water or need bread for food, that was normal. Everybody pitched in. In this poor community, everybody pulled their weight. And so by the time these kids reached what we call would be the early adolescence, they had already learned how to make a contribution. Now, I just want us to stop and express here, for the sake of everybody, I don't believe that genetically they were superior to people today. I don't believe that intellectually they are superior to the people today. So why is it that we don't expect very much from our young people? And young people, I'll just throw this out to you today. You look at mom and dad and you say, why don't you trust me? Why don't you respect me? The more personal responsibility that you take for your life, the more you set a positive path forward, the more you stick to the things you've committed to, the less you have to be reminded and taken care of and prodded to stay on a positive path, the more respect you'll actually gain. Don't say, well, you know, I'm just 15, so like, I'm just a kid. My life is Xbox. It's only Xbox if you make it Xbox. You have the capability of doing incredible things at a much earlier age than you believe. Don't postpone your childhood well into your 20s. It actually does not pay good dividends in life. Okay, having said that, here's Mary. So here's how it works. Families get together. The family of the boy, the family of the girl, and they talk about it and they decide we want our kids to be married to each other. And so once they make that decision, Joseph and Mary probably knew each other, small town. He probably pulled her pigtails in the second grade, except they didn't have second grade back then. So they decide they're going to get married, and it starts, the engagement period starts with a simple ceremony where the two of them come together. And there's a ceremony that is binding. They are now engaged, and for the next year, they continue to live with their families. They don't have a relationship. They see each other occasionally, but they continue to live with their families. It's the boy's job to prove to the girl's family that he can actually provide a living. Now, the boys typically got married a few years later. So Joseph was probably 17, 18, 19 years old, working to become a carpenter to prove that he could provide for this girl. It was Mary's responsibility to prove over a 12-month period that she was pure. That she was pure and learn what it would be to be a good wife. And so at the end of that 12-month period, they would come together, a multi-day wedding, fancy clothes, food. In fact, for a girl then, the wedding may have been the best couple days of her whole life when her family spent the most money on her, just kind of like today, you know, spending all that money. It was a big celebration for the whole community, and then they would be married, and then they would consummate the marriage and live together. So she's in that phase where she's engaged, but they're not married. Now, let me ask you. Do you think that Cinderella dreams just were developed in our generation? Do you think that the plans of a young woman about a romantic life, about family, about kids, about, you know, vacationing at the Sea of Galilee and, you know, having a little hut to live in and all that stuff, just started with our generation? I would suggest to you that Mary had a dream, and it involved Joseph, and it involved life in the community and status and family and hope. And now the angel is speaking into that. Her Cinderella dream is about to become Mr. Toad's Wild Ride. Watch what happens. What does the angel say? Look what the angel says. In verse 28, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Now, I think it's very interesting that the words were the things that troubled her. Now, I'm thinking, angel shows up in my bedroom, I'm just going to be scared because the angel's there, right? Like, I'm freaking out just at that moment. But Mary was actually a little deeper at age 12, 13, 14 than we are today. She actually listened to what the angel said, and what the angel said frightened her. Now, at first reading, it doesn't seem like it would, because we read it through our grid. "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." If the angel shows up to us and says that, you know, we say, "Hot dog, my ship has come in. If God is with me and he's favoring me, that means my Cinderella story is going to come true. God's going to bless my business. He's going to bless my work. He's going to make everything work out for me. The girls are going to love me. Or if you're a girl, the guys are going to love me. I'm going to become famous. I'm going to become rich. I'll be able to have all these wonderful things." Mary knew better than that. Because in the rich history of the Old Testament, when God shows up and tells Abram, "Hey, I'm with you," Abram left everything to travel the land of Canaan. When God found an old man, 80-year-old Moses, in the wilderness and said, "Hey, I've showed up, I've favored you," what that meant was that Moses was going to have to go back and lead his people out of Egypt. When God shows up and says, "Hey, Gideon, you're favored, you're a mighty soldier," all of a sudden, coward Gideon finds himself leading an army of only 300 against a huge, formidable fighting force. In other words, when you hear those words, "You have been favored," what that means is God is about to put you into play in his game. You've been called off the bench of your dreams and placed into the game of his kingdom. And Mary hears that, and she knows it. Now, what is she being called to do? Watch what it says. Mary was greatly troubled, verse 29, at his words, and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor. God has graced you. You've found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son." Now, this is not just any son. I want you to see what son this is, who this is. The first thing that we see is his mission. "You're going to give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." The word Jesus comes from the Hebrew word Joshua, which means Yahweh saves, or God saves. You're going to give birth to the one that's going to save the human race. He goes on to say in verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Here we see his identity. His mission is salvation. His identity is he's going to be called the Son of God. Now, that phrase there, the Most High, or God there, is El Elyon, which means the omniscient one, the omnipotent one, all-powerful, almighty, the God Most High, the God of heaven and earth. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High. Now, I know that there are only a few English teachers in the room, but this is for you. That phrase there, the verb is in the passive voice. Are you feeling good? Like English teachers, are you feeling good now? You should. It's in the passive voice, which means the subject is not doing the action. The subject is being acted upon. Grammar is important when we read the writ of Scripture. Here's what it means. If it was in the active voice, he would be calling himself the Son of God. And many people think that Jesus came on the scene, gathered a group of followers, pulled off a couple fancy tricks, got some press at some of his sermons, and one day stood up and said, "Hey guys, guess what? Today I'm the Son of God. I'm going to be the Son of God," and claimed his own divinity. The verse here in the passive means that somebody else was the one who announced his divinity, and the one who announced his divinity is none other than El Elyon, the God of heaven and earth. In other words, Jesus didn't come as a self-proclaimed messianic prophet. He came as the very Son of El Elyon. That's his identity. Then we also see, now his mission is going to be to save the world, and his identity is divine, but we also see that he has a role in establishing the kingdom. Watch what it says. He will be great, verse 32, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. In other words, he's the one that's going to establish the messianic kingdom, which is the kingdom that will be in place for all of eternity at the end of days. Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is God, and Jesus is going to establish the kingdom, and Mary is being invited in to be part of the plan that God has to pull this off. Now, her question is a legitimate question. She says in verse 34, "How can this be? How will this be," she asks, "since I'm a virgin?" Even at her early age, she had a little bit of understanding about the birds and the bees. What's her role during this 12 months? To prove her purity. But this is going to mess with her purity. She can't figure out how this is going to happen. And so she asks the question, how in the world could I bear the Messiah? And watch what he says. Here's where the impossible becomes possible. The angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, there's two times in Scripture where this is described. The first one is in the very beginning of the earth, Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void." Formless. It was chaotic matter. Void. It was empty of life. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. But then we read these words in Genesis chapter 1. It says, "The Spirit of God was hovering over the water." In other words, the Spirit of God was about to begin the creative work of taking the chaotic matter and giving it form, shaping everything, and giving it fullness, bringing about life. That's what God did in the creation of the world. He shaped it into form and he gave it life. And now we have a second occurrence where the Holy Spirit is going to hover over. The text translates it, "overshadow you." So we have Mary who is a mortal. We have Mary who's a fallible human being. We have Mary who's normal just like the rest of us. But the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow her and bring forth from her mortality, immortality. Bring forth from her brokenness, purity. Going to bring forth Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, the incarnation. How does that work? If you can describe to me in detail how the universe came together, then you might be able to describe how this came together. We don't really know. Got a lot of ideas, but we really don't know. It was a divine, impossible act. In fact, look what he says. He says, "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. She who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. A barren woman gives birth to John the Baptist. A virgin gives birth to Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. God can do the impossible. Now, what is Mary going to say? Everything that's put before her will ruin her Cinderella story. What do I tell Joseph? What will people think of me? I'll never have my reputation back. It's not going to be a fairy tale from here on out. Life has changed forever. Watch what she says. This is the first Christmas convert. Verse 38, "I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered, "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. That phrase, "I am Lord's servant," is a change of identity. It's a change of identity. She's not just saying, "I know my plans are going to take a little bit of a different course to follow you. I know we're doing what you've asked me to do. I got to change things a slight bit." What she's saying is, "I am no longer Mary, the virgin girl, child of my mom and dad, living in Nazareth, belonging or engaged to Joseph, looking forward to a fairy tale life together. I am now Mary, the servant of the Lord. I will do whatever you ask. I will go wherever you send me. I will say whatever I need to say. I am now yours." Are you a Christmas convert? A Christmas convert says this: because of Jesus Christ coming into the world, because of what he's done to draw me into a relationship with God, God, I am yours. My life is yours. I follow you. Whatever you say, I do. This is not about my happiness, my success, my applause, my story. I'm now part of your story. And I really believe the reason why only 11% are looking forward to a religious experience on Christmas is because in our world, Christmas is all about our story. My family, my tree, my decorations, my fun, my travel, my parties, my plans, me, me, me. And it's hard to find that balance where you say, okay, and Jesus, I'm so glad you got this started. I'll take it from here. Sounds harsh? Is it true? So you say, well, Tim, if I wanted to be different, what would that look like? Well, let me give you a few things here as we wrap up. What does a Christmas convert look like? The first thing is the Christmas convert accepts that you're never too, and you fill in the blank, too young or old, rich or poor, busy or bored, broken or whole, whoever you would say you are, you're never too that to join the builders. You may be a teenager here today saying, I'm too young to really follow God. You may be somebody who's in the midst of college, or maybe you're starting your career, maybe you're a military person. You say, boy, I'm way too busy getting things going to follow God. I'm just too busy to do that. You may have two kids that are just about to drive you crazy, and just having enough time to talk to your family, talk to your spouse. You're way over your head, but you know that if you keep your nose to the grindstone, someday your dreams are going to come true. You may be an older person who says, oh yeah, you know, my life's kind of past. My job now is to follow the grandkids around wherever they may go. That's my job now in life. And some of you may say, well, like, I've sinned too much, or I just am just not one that God can use. If God can take an early teenage girl and through her life bring about the birth of Jesus, there's not a single person in this room that can't be used by him. God's got a plan for each one of us, and Christmas is the time where we say, okay, God, you've got a plan. Man, if you could change the world like you have through the birth of your son, you can use me in what you have in my time moving forward. Second thing, as a Christmas convert believes that God's wild ride is always going to be better than my fairy tale. The biggest reason why we don't say yes to God is because we're afraid that we're not going to have a good life. And so we keep plugging away on our plan. So here's the thing I want you to wrestle with. Do you ask God to take his place in your story? God, I got a story. I've got a plan for my life. I've got my dreams. I got it all laid out. God, why don't you just show up and bless it like crazy? Or do you ask God to give you a place in his story? You ask God to give you a place in His story. Now, I want you to think about Mary. When we look at Mary, we say, boy, Mary, boy, she sacrificed a lot for God. She set all of her stuff aside because she was so willing to serve and sacrifice for God. She gave up so much. Did she really? Just a couple weeks ago with our Israel trip, we were in the Church of the Annunciation, which is built over the place where they believe the angel actually appeared to her in the cave that she was living in. Here's the inside of the building. I want you to see the inside of the building. Mary's name is recognized all over the world. She gave it all up for him. It was all about her sacrifice. Is that what her life turned out to be? Look at the next one. Here's the actual grotto underneath. The stone on the ceiling, the staircase in back. Many people believe that's the actual place where the angel appeared to her, identified by the early Christians in the early 100s as the place where the angel came, right there in Nazareth, to appear to her. Now, while you're looking at it, I want you just to bring to you the words of a familiar Christmas song. Mary, did you know? When Mary said yes on that day, how much knowledge did she have at that moment of what would happen in her life? Listen to these words. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Now watch this next verse. Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you've delivered will soon deliver you. When Mary said yes to serving God's plan, she was also saying yes to the plan that would ultimately save her soul. Here's what we miss. I believe that many Christians say no to God's plan for their life because they say yes to their plan. And that, in this life, is spiritual suicide. Because happily ever after, living out my individual dream for my life or your individual dream for your life actually equates to boredom, disappointment, frustration. The greatest thing you can do to have a life where your heart beats a little bit faster than normal when you get up in the morning, where you have a little bit of anticipation every day that miracles are going to happen around you, where you're going to walk into situations and find the divine presence of God doing amazing things, and where you're going to lay your head down on your pillow at night, and when you think about standing in the presence of Jesus, you can clearly see a smile on His face, will never be found in simply following the American dream. And so we set ourselves up for boredom. And that's why many of us find ourselves in depression and in self-destructive habits and going from relationship to relationship and bouncing around and moving and doing all kinds of interesting things to try to anesthetize this idea that as a Christian, I could just kind of do my own thing for life and ignore God's plan. What I would say to you is that the wild ride of God's plan for your life will actually save your life. You'll love it. It's going to be scary, hard, fun, different, but it'll be the best thing you ever did. That's what a Christmas convert is. One more. What does a Christmas convert look like? It looks like someone who commits to look for possibilities within the impossible. Someone who is willing. They commit to find the impossible, the possible right in the impossible. The text says nothing is impossible with God. If God has shown up in the world, if His Son is present here, there is nothing here that cannot happen. Some of you are saying, I could never put my trust in God because I'm too smart, I've got too much of a scientific background. I'm too much of a skeptic to ever believe that God could reach me. Let me just tell you here, folks, there's hope for you if you're in that category. Here's why. Because there are a lot of people that are smarter than you, more scientific than you, and more skeptical than you who found the reality of Jesus Christ, and their lives have been transformed. And so I would tell you, open up your heart to the possibility that what you think is impossible is not. That's what Christmas is all about. Those of you who feel like, I'm too old, or I'm too young, or I'm too broken, or I'm too messed up, or I'm too bored, I couldn't ever be used by God in phenomenal ways. Let me just tell you, you're not a Christmas convert yet, because the day you say yes to God is the day your life is changed for eternity. I hope it's today. Let's bow our heads. Let's bow our heads. Wherever you are, whatever's going on with you, this is a time for you to just talk to God. And maybe today is the day that you will say yes to the greatest ride in all of history, Christ in you, the hope of glory.